Let me have you open your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 50. And I appreciate you robust souls who ventured out this evening. I know there's a lot of sickness going around, and then add to that the cold weather. So I'm thankful for those whom God has given the strength and grace to be able to be here this evening. And I suppose in some measure what we're going to do tonight is a little bit of a sequel to the message I preached on Sunday evening, and I had entitled that message, Will You Be Content in 2015? And we gave our attention Sunday evening to Paul's teaching about contentment in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And I kind of felt like the Lord would maybe have us go down that road a little further on one of the observations that we gave some time to during that message. And one of those things is that our contentment is grounded in the truth that God has ordained every circumstance in my life. And that means that nothing whatsoever happens by chance or happens that is outside of His intended purpose. Everything is ordained by the hand of our loving God. And I would suspect that here on a Wednesday evening in a Baptist church that we have a group of people where, intellectually speaking, we all agree with that. You know, we don't have any difficulty acknowledging that that's what the Word of God says. You know, and we understand very, very clearly in our minds that everything does work together for good, for God's people, according to God's plans, to the end that we become more like our Savior, just as Paul says in Romans 8, 28 and 29. But sometimes in life, we encounter things that are just so maybe tumultuous, so difficult to make sense of, that they kind of shake our confidence in God's perfect control. You know, let me just describe some situations that are true accounts. A baby is born with serious birth defects. The doctors tell the distraught parents that she won't live more than a few hours. When the parents take the baby home, the doctors tell them that there's not any reason that they should bring her back because there's nothing they can do. And the baby survives for a little while, but ultimately passes on into eternity. In the Central African Republic, roving gangs of Islamic militants with machetes and guns have killed scores of fleeing Christians. And one of the men described it as, they are slaughtering us like chickens. Then there's the account of a man who felt called of the Lord to move to Benghazi, Libya, and teach in a school there. Became a greatly beloved teacher among his students. On one occasion, he sends his wife and son home to the U.S. to visit their families, and he's going to stay behind and finish out the term and then join them later. And one day while he's out jogging near his home, some men in a black vehicle pull up and start shooting. And they drive away, leaving his dead body on the street. And the young man was 33 years old. And there's the account of a police officer who stops a man known to be a drug dealer. It happens on a busy downtown street, and there's a crowd that gathers to watch what's happening. And there's a struggle, and somehow the drug dealer ends up with the officer's gun, and someone in the crowd yells, shoot him. And the man does, at point-blank range in the officer's face. And that police officer was in his early 20s. And here's one that some of you will be familiar with. A youth group returns from a week of summer camp. When they're about a mile from home, the bus crashes as it exits the freeway, hitting a concrete abutment and rolling over. And dozens of people are injured. And the youth pastor, his wife, and their unborn baby are killed in the crash, along with another of the adult counselors, who is a mother of five. And some of you are familiar with that. That's the account from Colonial Hills Baptist Church in Indianapolis. And then the youth pastor was Chad Phelps, and you know, something kind of near and dear to many of us. But all of those stories are true. And we could find hundreds and thousands of others that are equally unsettling and things we just look at and, you know, it doesn't make sense to us. And there are some of us here who have experienced some trials that may or may not be as sensational, if you will, as those, but still just as difficult to deal with and to come to grips with. And when things like that happen, you know, the question that always comes to our minds is why? I mean, no matter how steady our faith, no matter how well instructed we are about the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God, when difficult things hit close to home, our first thought is often, you know, why? Why did this happen? You know, why me? Why now? Why this? So in light of that, you know, let me ask you a question to just kind of stir our thinking as we begin this evening, and that's this. Can you trust God with the details of your life? Whatever it is that comes, can you trust God with that? I've asked you to turn to Genesis 50, and our text will be just a single verse this evening. This comes from the life of Joseph, although we will reflect a little bit on the gamut of the things that happened in Joseph's life. But our text here is verse 20 in Genesis chapter 50. And these are words spoken by Joseph to his brothers. And he says this. He says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And I've entitled our message this evening, "God Ordains Everything for His Glory and for Our Good." So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that we can, on the assurances of Your Word, believe that You control everything that happens in our lives. And yet, Lord, our flesh, when under pressure, we doubt, and while we may intellectually acknowledge, still we struggle and we worry and we fret and we question. And we try to take matters into our own hands. I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word tonight. Use the example of the life of Joseph to remind us that it is a truth that everything that happens in our lives is by Your good hand, whether it makes sense or not, whether we can see it or not. Lord, to believe that and to live it out is a life of faith. And I pray that You'd use Your Word to build our faith and to just cause us to cling tightly to You no matter what happens. I ask for Your blessing on our time tonight. If there's anyone making their way here still, give them safety, keep them warm. Father, help us as we meet tonight just to focus our attention on You, on the things of God, on Your Word, and then that time when we pray, when we cast our cares upon You, knowing that You care for us. So we just commit this evening to You and ask for Your help and for Your blessing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I think about Joseph's life, you know, I am always amazed at how unflinchingly he trusts God in the face of some, you know, really unbelievably hard things. I mean, we're so familiar with the story that, you know, you just kind of take it for granted and you know how it comes out in the end. So, you know, you kind of just move past some of the things that happened to him and how he just continues and persists in his faith when, you know, he doesn't know the end of the story like we do. You know, he's living it out in real time and dealing with those things. And yet I always have to remind myself that the real hero of Joseph's story isn't Joseph, but it's God. You know, it's God working in and through Joseph's lives in amazing ways for His own glory, for the good of Joseph, for the good of Joseph's family, and actually for the good of the whole region of the world, because God's going to use Joseph to secure food that's going to sustain, you know, pretty much all of that part of the world through that time of famine. Earlier I mentioned Paul's statement in Romans 8:28. We're often quick to quote it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. And Joseph's life is a clear illustration of that truth. You know, it's a powerful one and it's a vivid one. And it helps us see that God indeed has ordained every circumstance in our lives for His glory and for our good, whether we can see what's going on behind the scenes or not. But still, when you live through those things, there's just still that nagging question of why did that happen? You know, why did that teacher in Benghazi, Libya, get killed? Why couldn't Colonial Baptist bus make it one more mile safely back to the church? You know, why do these things happen? Why do they happen sometimes to good and decent people? Why do they happen to people who love the Lord? And there is a doctrine of the Scripture that helps us kind of grapple with these things. It may not satisfy every question, but at least it gives us some appreciation for how God works. And we refer to it as the doctrine of the providence of God. And in English, the word providence has two parts. There's the prefix, P-R-O, pro, which means before, and videns from the Latin video, like our word video, which means to see. And so, you know, in a very, very simplistic sense, providence has to do with seeing before. But the fact is, when we talk about the providence of God, we're speaking of much more than just God's ability to know the future. It's a lot more than just His prescience. We understand it to have to do with God's being in control. And when you go to the Bible, if you were to search for the English word providence, you would find that it doesn't appear at all in many translations. In the King James Bible, you could find it one time, but there it's used in reference to Felix, the governor, and some of the Jews are coming to him, and they're kind of trying to ingratiate themselves to him. And so they say, you know, your providence has been good to us. You know, the idea is you have kind of ordered things here that have been beneficial for us as Jews, Felix, and so we kind of feel like we support you, and we hope you're going to support us. That's kind of the flow of it. But nowhere in the King James Bible do you find providence used, a single word used in that sense to describe what we understand as the providence of God. But even though there isn't a single word and that's clearly defined, kind of like the word Trinity, right? You don't find that in your Bible either, but we understand that the Bible teaches it. In like manner, the Bible very, very clearly teaches the concept of God's providential oversight of everything that goes on. You know, and if you go through different systematic theology books, they offer their various definitions of providence. Some of them are longer, some of them are shorter. You know, here's my version, if you will. Providence refers to God's gracious oversight of His creation as He guides it towards His intended purposes. Okay, so there's just a mark of God's grace as He oversees all that He has created and guides it towards the purposes for which He created it. So let me give you here six statements that kind of fit within that description or kind of flesh it out regarding God's promises. The first is this, that God upholds all things in His creation. So, you know, from the vastness to the most minute, you know, from the expanses of the universe to the smallest subatomic particle, God oversees all of that. He upholds all of it. He governs all events. He directs everything to its appointed end. And His purposes range, again, from the overall big picture plan to the tiniest of details that He intends in order to accomplish His plans. And He does this all the time and in every circumstance. And He does it always for His own glory. And He does it always in keeping with His grace. You know, it reflects His personal loving interest in His creation. And of course, that includes you and me. God's in control of it all. He doesn't roll dice, so to speak. Nothing happens by chance, ever. And it isn't that God has to sit back and wait to see what will happen. There are those who describe God's control of things as, well, He kind of rolls the snowball down the hill, but then He watches to see where it will go and what it will hit. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible suggests God's providential control of everything. He doesn't just set something in motion. He keeps it in motion. He guides it as it moves. He directs every step along the way. And God is not detached and disinterested. He's involved intimately in every aspect of your life. The doctrine of God's providence teaches us at least these three things. That God cares about the tiniest details of life. Nothing escapes His notice. He's concerned about the small as well as the big. In fact, with God, there really isn't any big or small. He knows when a sparrow falls. He numbers the hairs on your head. He keeps track of the stars in the skies. He directs the rivers to flow to the oceans. He sets the day of your birth, the day of your death, and every event of life that happens in between. Second, God uses everything and wastes nothing. There are no accidents with God. There are only incidents, and they're not incidental and inconsequential. So even seemingly small events, even things that we might view as a senseless tragedies, they all make sense to God. They all are in keeping with His ultimate purpose. And thirdly, God's ultimate purpose is to shape His children into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's verse 29, right, of Romans 8, 28 and 29. We tend to quote the first part about how all things work together for good, but verse 29 tells us the context. The reason that we can say that is because we see God's hand in shaping us into the image of His Son. And that's why sometimes they're hard things, and sometimes they're easier things, but they are all good things. and God intends them for our growth and for our spiritual well-being. And there are just scores of verses in the Bible that amplify and illustrate and exemplify these truths. You know, and let me just read a few. Acts 17:28 says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and by Him," or "in Him, all things consist." Hebrews 1:3 says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart deviseth," or "plans his way, but the Lord orders his steps." Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." And there's just all kinds of verses that talk about God's interest in the small, in the large, His ability to control and redirect and intervene in whatever manner He sees fit for His perfect purposes. We could say that providence is the invisible hand of God moving through the circumstances of life. And really, when you think about God's providence, it's kind of a combination of the fact that He is sovereign. In other words, He's in control. He is all-wise. He makes no mistakes. And He is good and has our best interests at heart. And you kind of roll that together and a few other things besides, and you have some indication of what it is to say that God is providentially in control in our lives. So now let's turn to the life of Joseph and just see how this is illustrated. Okay, let me just kind of tell Joseph's story. So this is 13 chapters worth of narrative condensed into just a few paragraphs. But most of us could tell this story just as I could. We're familiar enough with it. But let's just kind of recap. So you have Joseph. He was the favored son of his father Jacob, and thus was the object of envy by his 10 older brothers. And ultimately, they became so envious that they had planned to kill him. But ultimately, they thought better of that, and they conspired to sell him to the Midianites, who just happened to be passing by. And so then they took his coat of many colors, they splashed it with blood, with the blood of a goat, to make it look like he'd been killed by a wild animal, and they take that coat back to their father, Jacob, and convince him that Joseph was killed at the hands of a wild animal. Well, in the meantime, Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Midianites. And there he was sold again, this time to Potiphar, coincidentally enough, who was the head of Pharaoh's security force. And Genesis 39 tells us that Joseph gained favor with Potiphar, and the reason behind that was because the Lord was with him. And the Lord was there blessing him and prospering all that Joseph did. And eventually Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of his entire household. And that's a pretty amazing honor for a Hebrew slave. But because he was competent and he was confident, and he was, frankly, the scripture says, he was a good-looking guy, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And Joseph refused on a couple of grounds. He said it wouldn't be right. That would be a betrayal of my master Potiphar. And he said it would be a sin before God, and I'm not going to do it. And she persists, and ultimately there comes that day when they are home alone, and she tries to just throw him down onto the bed, so to speak, and he flees and leaves his cloak behind. And she's angry because she's been spurned, so she claims that he tried to rape her. And whatever Potiphar did or didn't really think had gone on, I don't know, but ultimately he puts Joseph into prison. And in prison, once again, Joseph prospers because the Lord is with him and the Lord is blessing him. And he gains the respect of his fellow prisoners, he gains the approval of the guards, and he's elevated in some fashion to a little bit of kind of a position of oversight there, even as a prisoner. And eventually, Pharaoh, right, who is the king of Egypt, Pharaoh fires his butler and his baker for whatever reason, sends them into prison, and they come there and they get in contact with Joseph. And after a little bit of time, they have dreams that they can't interpret. And so in talking to Joseph, he is able to give them an interpretation as God directs him. And ultimately he says the baker is going to be hung and the butler, or some translations render it the cupbearer, will be released and restored. And in fact, in due course, that's exactly what happened. And Joseph appealed to them, in particular to the butler, after you're freed, remember me, okay? Remind the Pharaoh of this situation. Well, of course, he forgets. And 2 years go by, and Joseph's still there in prison. And then Pharaoh has a dream that he couldn't understand. The dream about the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of good crops. And that's when the butler remembered Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. And so he, coincidentally enough, mentions it to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh orders Joseph brought before him. Joseph correctly interprets the dream, and he's rewarded by Pharaoh, who makes him essentially the prime minister of Egypt. Again, a pretty amazing feat for a Hebrew slave who had been sold into slavery by his brothers. And when the famine revealed in Pharaoh's dream settled on the Near East, there was still food in Egypt because of Joseph's leadership and the wisdom that God had given to him. And so Joseph's family is running out of food. So Jacob tells his sons, go to Egypt. There's someone there. They've got food. Go get us some food and bring it back. And they go, and in the process they meet Joseph. He knows it's them, but they don't know it's him. And that happens twice. And then eventually Joseph reveals his true identity. And the brothers, of course, they're shocked and they are scared, because here is this powerful, influential man, second in command of all of Egypt, whom they have betrayed, and they are figuring now it'll be time for him to get even. He's certainly in a position to do so. But Joseph doesn't do that. And in fact, they're shocked by his words. In Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8, here's what Joseph says. He says, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in the which there shall be neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And He hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Now that's kind of a fitting conclusion, but that's not the end of the story. So the brothers go back to Canaan. They tell their aged father Jacob that Joseph is still alive. He has trouble believing it, but eventually they convince him that it's so. He comes to Egypt with them. And he makes the trip, and he gets reunited with the son that he had given up for dead long ago. And he meets Pharaoh, and Pharaoh offers to let Joseph's family reside in Egypt for as long as they like. And so they move there. They live in peace for many years. And finally, Jacob dies at the age of 147. And now it's just Joseph and his brothers left. And the brothers figure that, you know, the reason Joseph hasn't retaliated against us is because he didn't want to bring more grief upon our father. But now that Dad is gone, you know, Joseph's probably going to get his just desserts with us. And so they give him another story. They kind of say, oh, by the way, before Dad died, you know, he said you should treat us nicely. You know, probably another made-up manipulative attempt at things. I mean, they were doing better, but they still had their struggles. And yet, you know, despite seeing through all of this, Joseph sees God's hand in everything. You know, so let's take a look at his response here in Genesis 50. These are the words of a man who believes in the providence of God. Verse 19 of Genesis 50 says, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, I'm not here to distribute God's judgment. Verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." You know, folks, if you think about what Joseph had been through, I mean, his brothers originally were going to kill him. I'm sure they had him scared half to death from that. Then they sell him into slavery. You know he wasn't treated very well. He ends up working for Potiphar. It seems like things go better, and then they come crashing down. He meets the butler and baker there in prison. He thinks maybe this will be a means for moving past this. Nothing happens for a couple of years. I mean, there's ups and downs in his life. Many very fearful things, many very difficult things, and yet he sees God's hand in everything. And so he gets to this point and he says, you know, brothers, my point isn't to take it out on you. God has been behind all of this. And here's what he says. He says, you know, you meant evil against me. What the brothers had done was indeed evil. And Joseph doesn't sugarcoat the truth. He doesn't say, oh, it's no big deal. He doesn't say, don't think anything of it. And he says, no, what you did, you intended for evil, and I understand that fully. They were 100% responsible for their sin. And yet at the same time, Joseph is able to say, but God meant it for good. That doesn't mean that evil isn't evil. It just means that God is able to take even the evil actions of sinful men and use them to accomplish His plans. And Joseph saw the invisible hand of God at work in his life. And he understood that behind the conniving brothers stood the Lord God who had orchestrated the entire affair in order to get him to just the right place at just the right moment in order to save his whole family. You know, so Joseph is saying, yes, your motives were bad, but God's motives were good. And though it took a lot of years for God's purposes to be clear, in the end, Joseph saw the hand of God behind everything that had happened to him. So, you know, you think about the implications of what he says. When he says that God was there, meaning it for good, it means Joseph understood that God was there at the moment when his brothers threw him into that cistern. God was there at just the right moment when the Midianites came along. God was there when the Midianites sold Joseph to Potiphar. God was there when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. God was there when at just the right moment he met the butler and the baker in prison. God was there when the butler forgot Joseph, and he was there again when the butler remembered at just the right time. God was there when Pharaoh called for Joseph. He was there when Joseph was promoted to prime minister of the pagan land of Egypt. God was there when Jacob sent his sons to Egypt. He was there when the brothers met Joseph. God was there when Jacob's family moved to Egypt and Pharaoh offered them the land of Goshen. God was there when they settled and prospered in Egypt. God was there in all of it. His hand was involved in all of those things that transpired, both the uplifting things and the discouraging things, the glorious things and the fearful things. God was there ensuring that all these things happened at just the right moment and in just the right way so that the right people would be in the right place at the right time and everything would come out just the way that God had ordained it from the very beginning of it all. From the day Jacob gave Joseph that coat that so stirred his brothers to envy, God had been behind it all. And through it all, God never violated anyone's free will. And yet everything happened just as he had planned. And folks, that's the providence of God in action. When C.H. Spurgeon preached about Joseph's life, he went over the details at great length. And then he pointed out that everything in Joseph's life had to happen in a particular way. And he kind of outlines how only if it had happened this way would this have happened. And he kind of puts the sequence together. And he spoke of the chain of circumstances that led Joseph from the pit to the palace at just the right time. And Spurgeon concluded that God is to be seen in small things. And he used this interesting expression. He talks about the minutiae of providence. Now, folks, you ever think about that? God is interested and in control of even the minutiae in your life. If we look with eyes of faith, we see God's fingerprints everywhere. Now, as we began tonight, I presented this question to you. I said, can you trust God with the details of your life? And if Joseph's life means anything, it shows that you can. But the real question isn't, can you trust God, but will you trust God? Will you trust God with even the small details of your life? You know, there's another way to say this. I alluded to this on Sunday as well. But it's that God is God, and I am not, and neither are you. And yet sometimes the way we live our lives, even though we might profess otherwise, we live our lives trying to take control of things, trying to manipulate and maneuver and put God in a box to do things just the way that we think He should. And when things don't go well, then we say, God, what are you doing? And what we need to do is realize that, you know what, we need to let God be in control of everything, every detail, everything that happens in our lives. And when things come along that are hard and that are inexplicable and that, you know, our natural instinct is to flee or to cry or to be angry or whatever it might be, we need to go back to the fact that, you know what, even if this is the result of someone's intended evil, even if this is the result of the fallible carelessness of people, even if it's the result of our own confusion that has brought about this hard thing, God is behind it all, and He intends it for good. And He's got a perfect plan that we may or may not be able to see now, that we may or may not be able to see exactly how all it's going to play out until we get to heaven. But the fact is, we need to believe and allow God to be in control. And you know, and that's why you say things like, count it all joy when you enter into divers testings, you know, because God's in control. And whatever God does, it's good. And it's got a perfect purpose behind it. And God is doing great things, whether we can fully see them yet or not, and we need to just rejoice in that fact and rest secure in Him. Folks, we need to be continually saying to God, You are in charge. I am not. And I will trust You with every detail of my life. Let me just finish with this illustration. In the 1920s, there was a young man named A.M. Overton who had become the pastor of the Little First Baptist Church of Baldwin, Mississippi. And back in the 20s, Baldwin was just a tiny, tiny community in North Mississippi. Well, in 1932, Mrs. Overton was pregnant with their fourth child. When it came time for delivery, there were complications, and both she and the baby died. During the funeral service, Brother Overton did not officiate his wife's service. He was just sitting down in front. But the preacher who was officiating the service noticed that Pastor Overton was writing something on a piece of paper during much of the service. And so afterwards, the minister asked Overton about it. And he handed him the paper with a poem that he had just written during that funeral service. For many years, that poem was unknown, but eventually someone set it to music and kind of went around the world. The poem is called, He Maketh No Mistake. And let me just read it to you. Here's what Overton wrote. He said, My Father's way may twist and turn. My heart may throb and ache. But in my soul I'm glad to know He maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray. My hopes may fade away. But still, I'll trust my Lord to lead, for He doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in Him, He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to Him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all He'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, He made not one mistake. And that's written by a man at the funeral of his wife and of his unborn child, while he has three other little children sitting next to him. And yet he was able to look at that and say, you know, whether I can make sense of it or not, I know that God makes no mistakes. And folks, that ought to be the testimony of every child of God now. And I would suggest that it will be the testimony of every child of God when we're in heaven. When we see, you know, with open eyes all that God has done, we'll say, you know what? That's true. God didn't make any mistakes. But how much better for us if we would live that way now? If we would face the trials and difficulties of life and the ups and the high points and look at it all and say, you know what? This is God's plan. God intended it. God intended this hurtful thing. God intended this wonderful thing. God intended this puzzling thing. God intended this particular illness. God intended this particular accident. God intended this particular disease. God intended this particular difficult relationship. God intended this financial pressure. God intended this loss of a job or loss of a home or whatever it might be. All of those things. God is behind them all. Whatever the proximate cause on the surface might seem to be, some person's maliciousness, some person's carelessness, happenstance, whatever it may seem, God assures us, Joseph testifies of it, that whatever the other intentions, the apparent intentions, God intends it all for good. He ordains everything for His glory and for our good. Folks, we have a great God. He doesn't make mistakes. And we can believe that. Joseph did, A.M. Overton did, we can as well. And we can not only just believe it and assent to it in our minds, but we need to live it in our souls. And you know, when the flesh cries out and wants to challenge God, it's time to step back and say, you know what? He makes no mistakes. He's perfectly in control. He's perfectly able to do whatever He knows to be best. And He loves me. And He loves you. And His plans for us are perfect. And who knows what He is accomplishing, whether we can see it or not. When Joseph was in that pit, when he was being carried by the Midianites down to Egypt, when he was in jail, you know, when he was in fear of his life, he probably had no clue where all this was going to end up. But God knew the whole way. And thankfully, Joseph didn't give up. Joseph didn't abandon God. He just continued, whatever the circumstances were, to live believing that God was in control and that he makes no mistakes. And folks, that's a good example for us to learn from. And surely if we will, you know, just express to God our desire to live like that, he'll help us live like that. You know, and when the pressure's on, we just turn to him and we admit we're struggling and he'll help us and he'll build our faith. And he'll cause us to be able to trust securely in him. Let's have a word of prayer. Father,